Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22. In the ESV that I'm using here, it says bond servants. Okay? That's a really nice way of putting it. It's slaves. It's douloi. That's the plural in the Greek text. And so when I see the word slaves in Greek, I'm going to say slaves in the text. Okay? Because I want you to strike you the way it would have struck the first century here. So slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now that's putting it a little mildly as well. The word masters. It's the word kurios or kurioi. That's the plural there. That means lords. All right. If you wanted to say the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Lord for Lord Jesus Christ is kurios. If you wanted to talk about a human lord, like a lord of a manor or something like this, the word is kurios. It's the same way in Greek as it is in English. We have one word, and it depends on the context, who we're talking about. But there is a universe of difference, of course, we know, between a little L lord and the capital L lord. But that's what's going on in this text. Paul is using the word lord multiple times here, but he's not always referring to our Lord and Savior. He's referring to earthly lords. So I'm going to do the same thing here too. So it will strike you, the word lord in this text. So you can see the meaning that Paul is trying to give to the people. So let's start again. Okay, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly lords. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Lords, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a Lord in heaven. In contemporary America, you know, you hear the word slave and master, and you cringe. Because for almost 90 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence from England, on the basis that all men and women are created equal, with unalienable rights. It's actually inalienable, but they say unalienable in the Declaration of Independence, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Ironically, we were still a nation who practiced slavery. We were justifying our own freedom while enslaving others. On New Year's Day in 1863, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. And he signed this not after the war was over, if you know your Civil War history. He signed it in the middle of a bloody, terrible Civil War, declaring that all slaves were considered legally freed by the U.S. government and they would be treated as free citizens if they could escape their slavery and reach soil that was on a free state. And Lincoln stated, "I have never felt more certain that I was doing right than I do in signing this paper." And a little over 2 years later, about 3 months before the Civil War ended, the U.S. government, with only the Union represented there, ratified the 13th Amendment, stating, "Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction." Still, the fact that slavery existed as an institution really not that long ago, historically, in our country. And it took a war to get rid of slavery. It really has left a cloud over our nation's history from which, you notice, we've never really fully recovered. We've been through Reconstruction in the South, movements to reinstitute slavery after that, before the 1900s were over, or before the 1800s were over, I should say. We've been through segregation, the civil rights movement, and more recently the social justice movement, in which some are even calling for reparations to be made to descendants of those who had been slaves. So when we read a text like this in the Bible in our day and age, and Paul is telling slaves how to work hard for their masters, and masters are that they need to be kind to their slaves, there's this tension in our minds as Americans. I mean, why doesn't Paul argue that slaves should be released? Why doesn't he demand that masters give their slaves their freedom? I mean, wouldn't that be an obvious way to flesh out the implications of the gospel of Christ that liberates us from the tyranny of sin, the slavery of sin? But no, Paul doesn't say that. Now, why? Well, first, it would help if we are reminded that the slavery in Paul's day and the slavery that cast a pall over American history is not exactly the same kind of slavery. U.S. slavery was the result of trafficking a different people group. The slave traders would capture innocent African people for the most part, often conducting raids on the African coasts, or in many instances, the African leaders actually participated in this, if you study the history of it, selling their own people to the slave traders for various reasons in order to enrich themselves. And then the slaves were transported to the U.S. where they were bought and sold like property with no rights. Now, compare that to ancient Rome. First, I need to say this. I'm trying to be accurate in my history, okay, put it that way. It's probably naive for us to assume that the kind of slavery I just mentioned that was part of early America didn't happen in any place in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. There were probably misuses of slavery everywhere. But slavery as an institution, as it was commonly considered, was different than that kind of slavery. The Roman economy was based on slavery. To be a slave for somebody was like serving a family or serving a business. In fact, it's estimated that about 50%, and some historians say even 55% of the whole population on the globe in the Roman Empire were slaves. And slaves were not always this grunt labor class. The slave class was often highly skilled and included professions like scribes and doctors. So intelligent landowners and people of wealth cared for their slaves, and they provided for them and gave them an education in a lot of instances because they were profiting from the work of these people who were slaves. And in Rome, you could earn or buy your freedom from slavery. And if you bought your freedom or earned your freedom, however that worked out, you actually could participate in the Roman culture as a free citizen with full rights. And at some point, the Roman government even decided that slaves could file complaints against their masters if they were treated too harshly. Many of the slaves had been captured in battle during Roman expansion, and they were made slaves as an act of mercy rather than being executed. Others had actually sold themselves into slavery to pay off debts they had incurred. Still, a slave had no rights or personhood. If you were a slave, your will was owned by the will of someone else, which meant you were vulnerable, and sometimes vulnerable to harsh treatment, sometimes even sexual exploitation. So we should never think that people liked being slaves, even though it is a different kind of institution. It's not based on one people group and all the things that we could contrast with American slavery. Still, it wasn't like people wanted to be slaves and didn't dream of something else. They didn't come into the world looking forward to this. But if Paul were to start a revolution against slavery, the gospel of Christ would have appeared to the empire as a seedbed for social upheaval. So how is Paul supposed to respond? How does he respond to slaves and lords? In the churches, there were slaves and slave owners who were brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing table fellowship. What's he supposed to do this? In fact, you know that most likely the letter of Romans was penned by a slave. A lot of you, I think it's Romans 16:20. I'm going on memory here. But he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. What does Tertius mean? It means third. Like first, second, third. And that's often how they would name their slaves back then. Maybe he was a free slave at that point. Maybe he was still a slave. But he penned the letter to Romans. Slave, that was, like I said, it was the scribe class. You knew how to read and write sometimes if you were a slave. So slavery is everywhere. Here is how Paul responded to it. Paul responds by applying, now get this, what he has already said in the letter to the Colossians. He asks these brothers and sisters in Christ that he's writing to, in verse 22 of chapter 3, all the way through 4:1, he asks them who were slaves and lords to set their mind on above things, to look at their lives from a heavenly perspective, And what you notice when you look closely at the words of the text is that Paul does not allow them, this is key, he doesn't allow them to interpret their situation based on the Roman institution of slavery. Instead, he urges them to interpret their situation in life, whether they're slaves or lords, based on the eternal ownership of Christ that is a reality in their lives. When you break down this text to its simplest terms, Paul gives the slaves two commands. The first is in verse 22. Do you see it there? The one imperative that is driving the whole sentence is the word obey. That's in verse 22. The second is in verse 23. He says, work. Okay, obey and work. I'm breaking this down to the most simplistic grammatical terms. You see that? If you break it down, if you were, you know, in English class and you were diagramming English sentences, those would be the main verb. But notice that each of these simple commands, obey and work, have a lot of qualifiers. Obey in everything. Not in this way, but in that way. And work heartily, he says, for the Lord, not for men, and so forth. But in these clusters of qualifiers, each verb is followed by a participle phrase that puts obeying and working in a heavenly perspective. They are not simply to obey, but they are to obey while fearing the Lord. That's the first participle phrase. You see that there? Obey, and he gives them all these ways to obey, and he comes down to fearing the Lord. And then they're not simply to work, or even to work heartily, but they're to work, and here's the second participle phrase, knowing that they will receive an inheritance from the Lord. Participles, by the way, are most often translated with as ing words in Greek, in English, okay? So that's why when I say a participle phrase, oftentimes they're adverbial. They tell us how something is to be done. So we obey, how? Fearing the Lord. And we work, how? Knowing that they will receive an inheritance from the Lord. You see, so Paul takes, now watch this, Paul takes what could be a very commendable work ethic. A way to work for an employer that would get you hired. That would, especially in today's economy, I mean, a lot of employers complain about how they can't get people to work for them and things are different than they used to be. Especially today, if you have this kind of work ethic, you would be marketable. And we should aspire to that. But Paul even lifts it from that. We commend people who have a great work ethic, but that's not the most important thing, to have a good work ethic. The most important thing is to serve the Lord the way you would serve your Savior. And that will give you the best work ethic you ever will need. So he does this, Paul does this, for slaves. And then he does this. He shows us the heavenly perspective also for masters, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Have you ever noticed a worse place for a chapter division, by the way? So Paul's advice to masters can be boiled down to one verb also. The verb in the ESV that I'm using is the verb treat. Well, that's not really the verb that's in the Greek text. It's the word give. It's a form of the word give. If I were to translate it literally this morning, I would say, give your slaves what is just and fair. Give it to them. That's the verb I'm using. But notice the participle phrase. It's the same participle he uses when he addresses the slaves back in verse 24. Give knowing that you have a Lord in heaven. You see, in every case, when he makes a command, he brings it up to this heavenly realm where we see what's really going on. I think this is fascinating and highly instructive for us as we live and work and study and minister week by week. Because, you know, it's so easy to get caught up in the day-by-day goings-on of the workaday world, what's going on at school, what's going on in the workplace, what's going on in whatever area of your life, and to measure our success or our hardships and determine our response to our environment based on what is going on in this world only. Let's take, for example, the workplace. I think that's the closest parallel to this text. I think we would agree. At work, we can focus on how difficult our work is, or how good or bad the pay is, or how fairly we're treated, or what someone said to us that was good or bad, or whether or not we're being utilized or overlooked, or our job security, or whether our work is appreciated, or whether we really enjoy what we're doing, how good the communication is in the workplace, whether the boss shows favoritism, whether there's opportunity for advancement. We can go on and on. You know how it is? One of the best experiences Rena and I had was when I went over to Raleigh for the PhD work. We had to figure out a way to support our family, and we pieced together a lot of income from different places. Both of us ended up working at a fish restaurant near the town where we lived, and I stayed there for a year and did everything from waiting tables and busing tables and doing the register and everything. But the thing that was fascinating was we were working with people who could care less that I was getting a PhD in a seminary. That mattered not to them. I was there, so just, did you get that table wipe, Dr. Stikes? You know, it was that kind of thing. And we learned a lot through that. And we came back into full-time ministry again with a new appreciation for the fact that people have regular lives and they have problems and they're facing hard things. And our witness for Christ in that environment can shine so bright. You forget that when you've pastored or in ministry for so long and that's all you're doing is in that ministry, that this is what most people go through all of the time. And it's so easy to get caught up in that and what somebody said and whether or not you got all your tips or if somebody stole them. And I watched this go on. Some of you in your situation are the boss, or you're in a position of leadership at work. And you know how tough it is to lead. And you can focus on the frustration of employees who are not reliable, who are not professional, or who is not willing to do work outside of his or her area, or whether you're going to be praised or reprimanded by upper management. It's a temptation to be harsher with employees when you or yourself are under pressure in all of that area. And all of these things I've mentioned are real life concerns in a normal work environment. But how does a believer behave as an employee who knows that he is united to Jesus Christ, whose affections are on things above, who sees the big picture? So let's consider Paul's commands to slaves and lords. I think I put in your bulletin part one. I'm not really sure about that. It's because I'm gonna cut it off at a particular verse, and we'll pick this up next week. But I want to focus in our time remaining on the commands to slaves. The commands to slaves. So the first one, and this is the way I'm breaking it up, I would put it this way. Paul says that a slave must render complete obedience. That's what he tells slaves. You render complete obedience. And again, it's not just so we can have a good work ethic. Watch why he must render complete obedience. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 22. Slaves, he says, obey in everything those who are your earthly lords, not to be confused with the heavenly Lord. So a complete obedience is first marked by being obedient in all areas, not just the ones we enjoy or those who are easier or when we feel like it. This would go for any time we're under authority. We're not really serving that authority. We're serving ultimately the Lord. Paul says, obey in everything. And then he says, not by way of eye service. Now, even if you've never heard the term eye service before, I dare say you would get what that means right away. That's a very clever word. Ophthalmoduli. It combines the word eye and the word slave, actually. An eye slave. One who obeys only when being watched. Only when the boss comes around. Now, why would you do that? Why would you work only when you're being watched? Well, Paul tells us. You see that? He assigns a motivation to eye servers. He says, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. Now, it might say men pleasers in some of your translations, but it's the word anthropos and the word for pleasing. It's really people pleaser. In other words, working only when you are being watched is working to please people who are going to judge you on earth. It's a focus on the earthly, not the heavenly, not the above. You care about your earthly reputation, what people think about. Imagine that. Only being diligent and working like you're working really well so that people will notice you is being concerned about your earthly reputation. But reputation is different than character. Reputation is what people can think of you. Your character is what God knows that you are. So Paul says, rather than serve as an eye server, he says, serve with sincerity of heart. The word sincerity, you know what that literally means? It means unfolded. Unfolded. Like a piece of cloth that's completely unfolded. It's visible. No folds, no complications. What you see is what you get. Nothing to hide. Serving the same whether you're being watched or whether you're not being watched. Why? It all goes back to the Lord. Not the earthly Lord, but the heavenly Lord. You serve with sincerity because you fear, that is, you honor and respect your heavenly Lord. That's what Paul says here. Do you know it's impossible to practice eye service when the person you're serving isn't an earthly overseer, but a heavenly overseer? You can't practice eye service if you're serving the Lord, because He is always watching. If you want to offer a complete obedience, an obedience that is consistent, that's faithful, that's dependable, you cannot offer that service to a human manager or a boss or an overseer. Really try as hard as you can to be totally sincere about working whenever he's around or when he's not around, or he or she or whatever. It really is hard to do everything possible, your best, when somebody human is watching over you. You need to work for the eyes of the person who always sees. In the eyes of those who you work with, it looks like you're simply being an excellent employee. But in your mind, in your imagination, in your idea of what is real, you are consciously offering service to that one who saved you with his blood. Now, this idea of rendering service to the Lord is also a central feature in Paul's second command to slaves. Not only must a slave render complete obedience, but secondly, look at verse 23. A slave must render eager service. Because he says in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. I love this phrase in the Greek language. Paul literally says here to work ek sukes. Ek sukes. In other words, from out of the soul. That's what that means. In the Greek language, the suke, or we say soul, was considered to be the seat or the source of your inner being. All of a person's emotions and attitudes and desires came from the suke. Of course, the word suke is where we get our word psychology, the study of the soul. So in Greek thought, a person's faith, love, trust, hope, tenacity, courage, gladness, as well as other negative things like anger and furiosity. It was all to be found in the suke in their minds. So to do something ex suke was to put your whole being into the effort, to give it everything you've got. I reflect upon the fact sometimes that we have coaches in our congregation. Some of them coach for a living. Some of them have coached on the side. But I'll bet you they have certain things they tell their players to encourage them to give 110%. It's impossible logically to give 110%. Our mathematics majors would tell us that, okay? But it's an expression, right? It just means you give and then you keep giving. To make sure you get 100%, you give 110%. Some of them might say there's no traffic on the extra mile, or victory requires payment in advance, or all out, all game, all season. Or, we didn't come here to play, we came here to win. And I thought of Brent when I read this one. Every game is game 7. You know, it's the last game and we got to win it now or else. Because we expect that kind of excellent effort from athletes. If you watched any of the playoff games last night with the NFL, if you had that kind of leisure time, you saw this very thing and the angst and the pushing to try to win these games. How often has a team with little talent beaten a team with far greater talent and experience because the lesser team played as if their lives depended on it and overwhelmed the other team with a sheer willingness to win? And what Paul is saying is that's how we serve. When we're serving the Lord, it's easy to get frustrated and discouraged and disillusioned when we're merely serving an earthly employer or working under whatever authority. But it's a joy to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord doesn't necessarily mean something attached to the body of Christ, although everything we do ought to be an extension of our relationship with Him. I just mean whatever God has given you to do, to give it to Him as an offering of service and do it with 110% of your being. Not for recognition or reward here on earth, but because we want to honor the Lord. Can God build within us that grace through the Spirit that we would be so conscious of His presence and so concerned with bringing Him glory that we would give everything we have to serve Him? That's what Paul is saying here. He's taking what would normally be service for an earthly master and turning it into what really ought to be going on in the mind of somebody who belongs to Jesus Christ. And that brings us to another command to slaves that I think we can discern in the text. Paul isn't really overt about this one, but I like to say here that a slave must demonstrate hopeful endurance. Hopeful endurance. This is really as an encouragement to them, but I'm thinking of it as something that Paul is teaching to them here. They have to demonstrate hopeful endurance because that's what I think is going on in verse 24. Look at verse 24. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. He's talking about the eternal heavenly reward, which is already ours through Christ. It's what Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 12. Some of you just have to flip a page and you'd see that verse, where Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's the word inheritance again. We have a glorious future in Christ. And it's not something we're going to get. It's something we already have right now. I mentioned that being a slave was not the most joyous position in the ancient world. That's an understatement. Even if your situation was rather good and you were provided for, being a slave was a station in which your will was never your own. And even though there were ways you could earn your freedom, it was extremely difficult, and many slaves could never really hope for anything better in their life except to be a slave. And Paul tells them, in essence, look at life from above. Set your affection on things above. We look to the Lord for our ultimate reward. You may only be a slave in this life, he tells them, but you will soon know the glorious riches of eternity. What we are waiting for is the commendation from our Lord and Master himself. And I think of what Jesus says in Matthew 25, that we may one day hear him say to us, well done, good and faithful slave. That's the word in that text in Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We can rejoice in the earthly blessings that God has given to us. In fact, the earthly blessings we experience, I think, remind us of God's goodness. But in the Scriptures, earthly blessings are never our ultimate reward. They only point to greater blessing that is already ours because we've embraced Jesus Christ. He's already delivered us from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13 says, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And there, in that new kingdom, we serve our new Lord and King with eager, hopeful joy. And this is what fills us with hope. No matter what our station, no matter what in the providence of God we may be facing in our lives, this is what fills us with hope. And just in case we miss the first three times he's mentioned it in the text, Paul puts an exclamation point at the end of this section. You see that? He says, you are serving the Lord Christ. He doesn't want us to miss this. This is where we should have our minds and our attention. So in this text, he begins by saying that slaves serve earthly lords. And it's true, they do. But the rest of the time, Paul tells us that we serve our earthly lords by actually rendering service to our heavenly Lord. And that's what sets us apart from the rest of the world who do not know God. That's what sets us apart. That's what makes it a joy for a company to have a believer serving in the workplace. So you can imagine a boss's surprise if he calls you in to say, you know, I just wanted to sit you down and talk to you and just tell you, I just really appreciate and admire your work here. I mean, all the employees we hire have special skills and they make our business successful, but I've just noticed you work really hard. You're always on time. You're always honest. You're productive. You're kind to people in the workplace. You go the extra mile. You're helpful. And I just wanted to say thank you. And you might say, well, thank you so much for saying that. It's very encouraging, but I can't take all the credit. You see, the truth is, I don't really work for you. I serve my Lord and Savior who loves me and gave his life for me. And I'm committed to giving him my full and loyal service and whatever he leads me to do. And if we serve God that way, anybody that we touch on earth, anybody we serve in a business or serve in a family or serve in a ministry, is the beneficiary of our service to Christ. That's how Paul wants us to look at it. That's living with your mind on things above. That's looking at your life and your work from the Lord's perspective. You know, I'll say this in closing. The Roman Empire was large and fierce, and the Romans would put down resistance wherever it was to keep peace. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was kept stable by military might. And if you are anybody in the Roman Empire, you are proud to be a Roman. You are not a slave. You owned slaves. For a free Roman citizen to think of himself as a slave with no rights, with no will of his own, for a free Roman citizen, that was a very disgusting and horrifying proposition. The worst tragedy in the world was to be a Roman citizen with Roman rights and then to be captured and made a slave by somebody else. So look at the Apostle Paul. He was a Roman citizen. And he used this fact, as many of you know, in reading the book of Acts, for instance, he used this fact of his Roman citizenship to his advantage on several occasions when making his way around the empire on his missionary journeys. When people heard that Paul was a Roman citizen by birth, they treated him with much more respect and care than they might have. People were even fearful of him. But when Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, what is the first question out of Paul's mouth? Who are you, Lord? In the two letters, listen, in the two letters that Paul writes to Roman churches, only these two letters to churches, Romans and Philippians, obviously he's writing out to Rome, the capital. Philippi was a Roman outpost, so it's a Roman group as well. In only those two letters, writing to Christians who were no doubt proud of their Roman citizenship, this is how Paul introduces himself in those letters. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And in one, he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. That's how he saw himself. And if we would know true joy and satisfaction and hope in our labors, whether it's our job, raising children, ministry, school, whatever the Lord gives us to do, we need to share this heavenly vision that Paul is handing to us. We have to imagine ourselves truly as slaves whose will is owned by the will of another, and that other is truly our Lord. And you know what? He loves his slaves. And it's a pleasure to serve him. So I would challenge you this week, as you enter the workplace or serve in the home or do ministry, whatever you do, this week, this year, practice serving the Lord foremost. Don't put forth your energy and your skills in service merely for human lords or for earthly benefits. See what it's like to exercise your imagination about what is real and consciously and consistently serve your heavenly Lord. As Paul says, you are serving the Lord Christ.